hates the idea of a God who is not like us. We hate the fact that he's not some genie in a lamp, like an Aladdin, that we can manipulate or that we can control or bend to our will. We want a God who's basically just a bigger version of who we are. But instead, we see in God, or we see in Scripture, a God who says, listen, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. My ways, they're not your ways. He cannot be manipulated or controlled. And this scene in heaven is so powerful because we're seeing the holiness and glory of the Lord on display as the temple in verse 4 is being filled with smoke. And this is supposed to point us back to Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, when the Hebrews were in the wilderness and when God's visible presence would enter the tabernacle, it would fill with this cloud, with this smoke. So with this scene set up, we move to our second point, the king's scandalous forgiveness. Isaiah, he's standing in the most holy place in the heavenly temple, the very throne room of God. Now, here's something I want you guys to think about for just a second. Back in Exodus 40, 35, the word says that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle in the wilderness because of how intense God's glory and presence was. And yet here in this verse, Isaiah is standing in the very presence of Almighty God. Where Moses couldn't enter, Isaiah is standing in the very midst of it. And what is Isaiah's response to all that he's seeing, all that he's experiencing? What is his response? He cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Isaiah's response is, in light of God's holiness, he declares his own unholiness. He declares his people's unholiness. He declares that he's a sinner. And notice that he mentions a particular sin, the sin of his and his people's lips. So the angels, or they're flying around and they're using their lips to praise God. And in contrast, Isaiah says, okay, they're using their lips to praise him, but I haven't. I'm not. And neither are my people. Therefore, he knows something that would be good for all of us to grasp. He knows that the Lord's holiness means that he deserves his justice and his wrath. Now, some may say at this point that, you know what, this doesn't seem fair. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. You know, I hear this at times when I'm on college campuses. I go out there and I talk to non-Christian students about the Christian faith. And they'll bring up an objection like this. So how I respond to them is I say that it doesn't seem fair because we as a society, as a people, as a species, we have too low a view of God's holiness. For instance, let's say I lied to my son. It's wrong, but my son can't do anything to punish me. Let's say I lie to my wife. I can sleep on the couch or I can get divorced. Let's say I lied to my employer. I can get fired. Let's say I lied to a judge. That can mean jail time. You see, it's the same offense in each case, but the punishment is different based on who I lied to. In the same manner, when we use our lips in an unclean way through lying or gossiping, slander, blaspheming God, we're committing this crime against the eternal and holy Lord. And therefore, our punishment must also be eternal. The punishment does, in fact, it does fit the crime. Imagine for a moment, we walk out here after service is done and you grab a dead, dry, brown leaf and you hold it up next to a fire. What's going to happen to that leaf? It'll be consumed. It'll catch on fire. Why? Because the fire can't help but to consume that leaf. In the same way, when a guilty sinner is standing before the Lord, they will be consumed by his holiness and wrath because their natures are directly opposed to one another. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire. And it also says in the book of Hebrews, it's a fearful, let me change it up a little bit. It's an absolutely terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Isaiah, he knows this. He knows what he deserves, and he basically shouts out, it's over. I'm about to die. Yet what does this king do? What does the king do who's seated on his throne? He sends one of his angels to take a burning coal from the altar in the heavenly temple. And the angel places the burning coal on Isaiah's lips. And what does the angel say to Isaiah? Is it a message of judgment? No. Surprisingly, it's a message of forgiveness and cleansing. Listen to what the angel says. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for. But hold on. Let's pump our brakes and let's wait. Let's check something out here. If God is truly holy, if he truly is as holy as he says he is, how can he just forgive Isaiah's sin in this manner? How can Isaiah's sin be atoned for without any type of sacrifice for him? We know from the beginning of the Old Testament that God instituted a daily and a yearly sacrifice in the earthly temple. And he did this because those animal sacrifices would temporarily cover his people's sins and would make them ceremonially clean so that God could have fellowship with them. Yet here in this passage, we see no animal sacrifice, nothing on the heavenly altar. So how is Isaiah able to be forgiven and cleansed? And let's compound this problem just a sec. In Exodus 34:7, God says that he does not leave those who are guilty unpunished. And yet, when we read this account, the question becomes, Lord, hold on, Lord. You just said you're not going to leave the guilty unpunished, but you just let this man go unpunished, and he admitted his crime. That seems like you're contradicting yourself, Lord. Is this behavior that's consistent with you being holy, just letting guilty people go free? It seems as if this right here is the juicy scandal, that the ultimate religious and political leader, God himself, maybe he's not really holy, but maybe he's unholy. Maybe he's unjust. And maybe God, after all, is corrupt. He's not the good God that we sing about every Sunday. But is this really the scandal? Isaiah, he gives us an insight, a solution to this problem later in his ministry. And it's recorded in the famous passage, Isaiah 53. He looks ahead in that passage and he speaks of an innocent person. He speaks of a sacrifice. Did you catch that? A sacrifice who would be pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He would be beaten so we could be whole, whipped so that we could be healed, and that he would do all of this even though it's all of us sinners who, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path and we followed our own. And yet, the Lord laid on him this sacrifice, this person, he lays on him the sin of us all. Although this sacrifice never done anything, he never did anything wrong. He never deceived anyone. He never used his lips in an unclean manner. Because of God's great love for humanity, it was his good plan to crush him and to bring and cause him grief, to make his life an offering for sin. So the question becomes, why did God forgive, cleanse, and allow Isaiah to go unpunished? But let me ask you guys a better question. Why does God allow us as well, us Christians, to go free? Why does he forgive and cleanse us? Why does he not punish us? It's because the holy Lord himself, Jesus, who was seated on his throne in Isaiah 6. He would come to earth hundreds of years later as the final sacrifice. He lived the perfect life we are commanded to live, but cannot. And then he's punished for our sins by being nailed to the cross, which is really an altar made of wood. And he dies in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love for us in this manner, that while we were still rebelling in God's face, spitting in his face, trying to slap him in the face, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. The Lord's broken body and shed blood, which we celebrate every week here at this table, it didn't just temporarily cover our sins like the Old Testament sacrifices did. No. His sacrifice forever covers, forgives, and takes away their sin. His cleansing, removal of guilt, and salvation is eternal. And his victorious resurrection 3 days later, as was also prophesied in the last portion of Isaiah 53, it's God's sign to all that his son's sacrifice was accepted fully by him. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished. Your sin debt has been paid in full by my shed blood." And then God says, "Amen," by physically and literally raising his son from the dead. And now it happened in actual time, space, and in history. So, Christian, this is the reason you and Isaiah can stand innocent, and this is why you this morning stand innocent and unconsumed before the Holy Lord in his presence. This is your Savior who loves you, and he gave himself for you. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian today, allow me to plead with you for just a moment. I beg you today, in all sincerity, before you leave this earth and it's too late, to see yourself in light of God's holiness. See all those times you've broken God's law through your words and your actions, your motives, your speech, everything. And understand that that's sin. And you, like Isaiah and like all of us, in yourself, you're guilty. Listen, we're all lost in and of ourselves, and we all deserve the justice and wrath of God in the lake of fire for our crimes and sins against him. And yet, just like Isaiah, if you're not a Christian, hear this and grasp it. If you're not a Christian, God today, before you leave the sanctuary, God can forgive, cleanse, and save you too. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We broke his law and Jesus paid our fine. And today I plead with you to stop running away. Don't run away from the God who loves you, but instead stop and run to him by placing your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Transfer your trust from yourself to Christ. And as Pastor Recio spoke earlier, don't ignore him. If you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart right now, don't ignore the Holy Spirit. Don't delay coming to him. Because the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. You may not have tomorrow. Church, God's salvation of sinners is the real scandal of the King. That's the real scandal. That he saves and loves people who don't deserve to be saved. And he does it with passion and willingness. He loves to save sinners who come to him through his son. So what king is like our king? What king actually dies for his enemies and makes them his friends? There's no king like Jesus Christ. And this leads us to our final point, the king's scandalous commission. There's a story told of a African king. He's a good king, and his guard comes to him. And the guard says, "My king, there's rumors that there's a revolt being planned against you." So the king says, "Okay, guard, I want you to go into the kingdom and I want you to find the leader of this rebellion. and let it be known, publish it to the kingdom, that whoever is found to be leading this revolt against me will receive 100 lashes in view of everyone. So the guard goes. About a week later, he comes back and he says, my king, we found the person who was leading the revolt. But he notices the guard looks really sad. He thinks that's odd because you just found the man who's trying to kill me and take my throne, but he doesn't think anything of it. So the guard takes him to the jail cell, and he walks in, and he finally sees why the guard was so sad. Because sitting in the middle of that jail cell in chains is the king's own younger brother who was trying to overthrow him. So the kingdom hears about this, and they say there's no way the king is going to do that. He's going to let the brother go, right? Because we know how much he loves his brother. But the day of the punishment comes, and the guard leads the brother and ties him to a post and strips him down. And the king comes out and says, I said that those found guilty, they will receive 100 lashes, and justice today will be served. But then he does something that shocks everyone. He takes off his own robe, and he has his guard tie him to the post next to his younger brother. And he looks to the guard and says, do what you have to do. And the guard takes the whip, and instead of going to the younger brother, he goes to the king and lays into the king 100 lashes to the point where his nerves and bone is being exposed to the watching kingdom. But then the king does something even more shocking. He crawls over to his brother, bleeding, hugs him, says, I love you and forgive you, as the younger brother is crying and saying, I'm sorry. And the king takes off his ring, his royal ring, and puts it on his brother's finger and says, today, not only are you forgiven, but I commission you to co-rule this kingdom with me. And everyone was in awe of what happened. It was a scandal. And in the same way, not only does Isaiah receive this cleansing and forgiveness from the Lord, but he receives his marching orders as well, his commission. The Lord, in light of all he's just graciously done for Isaiah, asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And what is Isaiah's response? It's a joyful and enthusiastic, here I am, Lord, send me. When Isaiah, who is still overjoyed by what just happened, hears this question from the Lord, he can't help but to say, I'm your man for the job. In an even greater way, in light of all our Heavenly Father has done for us in Jesus, guys, in light of everything he continues to do for us, when we hear Christ say, which echoes back to this verse, verse 8, when we hear Christ say, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation, we can't help but to say, here I am, Lord. Send me. I'm your man. I'm your woman. I'm your child for the job. Isaiah was called to be a prophet of God to Israel, and we too have been commissioned to take the Lord's message of salvation, which is a scandal, to those not only across the street, but to those across the sea who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ and are still waiting to hear this message of eternal life. We're being sent corporately as Christ's church and as individual Christians to a rebellious people who are still on their way to hell, a real, eternal, very, very actual hell. The significance of the angel touching Isaiah's lips, it can't be forgotten. When Jeremiah was being commissioned as a prophet, God says, I touched your lips, Jeremiah, and I put my words in your mouth. Now go and proclaim my message to my people. When Isaiah's lips are touched, it's a symbol of his lips being purified and God putting his words in his mouth. But again, in an even greater way, if you're a Christian today, God takes the gospel and touches your lips. Even now, he has touched your lips, man, woman, and child, no matter how young or old you are. And he says, I have placed my message of salvation in your mouth so that you can now serve me by going out and verbally telling others about me. As I close, I want you to notice that the seraphim in our passage proclaims that the earth is full of his glory. Another way that can be translated is May the earth be full of his glory. When we share his gospel with others, his glory, his fame is spread around the globe. So in light of everything, Christ Presbyterian, may we let go of all of these lesser, dumb scandals that the culture seeks to thrust upon us. And may we take the greatest and juiciest scandal of all and share it with others. The scandal that the Holy Lord seated on his throne was slain and yet lives again, and he saves sinners. So that one day all of us can stand around his throne singing to our great God and King, "For you, Jesus, were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Amen.